All right. Can you hear me? Yes? I can hear me, so. All right, that's enough. I hope you guys had a Merry Christmas. You guys have a Merry Christmas, yes? All right, good.
Yeah.
I'm tired. All right, so. But you guys made it, right? This is the end of the year. This is the last Sunday of 2019. Can you believe it? I'm like, it's like, where does the time go? So I think it's, I mean, as you get older, you kind of just recognize, man, time just moves so quickly. We don't get to be here for very long, do we? So we've got to make the most of it. If you got your Bibles, we're at John chapter 2 this morning. It's John chapter 2. And who is here at the very first Sunday of 2019? Who is, just a show of hands, who is here for the first Sunday of 2019? Okay, do you guys still have your little plastic cups that I gave you? You guys do? Oh, you horrible people, for those of you who lost them. Okay, so I handed out these little plastic cups with little Sharpie markers, and I asked you to write your expectations for 2019 on them. Okay, so if you don't have them, it's okay. No judgment here. So it's all good. You don't hurt my feelings. But for those of you who do have them, I hope some of your prayers were answered and your expectations were met. But I just believe we should start every year. I know this is the end of the year, but just to believe that the best is yet to come with Jesus, right? And so we started the year, I started this year, 2019, with the story from John chapter 2, which is the wedding at Cana. Kind of through different events that took place, I decided to end the year with this story from the wedding at Cana, okay? Well, it doesn't matter. We're going to do it anyway. So, this is the story where Jesus is his first miracle, and Jesus turns the water into wine. And basically, the wedding host of this story, they didn't plan very well, and they run out of wine, and so Jesus has to make a second batch of wine. Go Jesus. So, John chapter 2, someone actually applauded at the last service when I said Jesus made an extra batch of wine. They're like, yes, all right. All right, anyway, I was expecting you to applaud. I was just like, all right, here it goes. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Look at that. That's awesome. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Just a little side note, unless you're the Son of God, don't call your mom woman, okay? Just don't do that. All right. His mother said, I was like, well, what would Jesus do, right? So his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, we're going to stop there. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and if you were here for the first Sunday of the year, you've heard some of this message already, although there's going to be a little bit of a twist to it, so this message is still for you. And if you weren't here, this message is for you too. So this is a message for everybody. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a problem. The wedding host, the wedding, they've run out of wine, and Mary's concern for the lack of wine just shows how connected she is to the wedding party. And the weddings back then are not like the weddings today. Today, I prefer the weddings today because the weddings today only lasted one day, okay? Back then, it was 7 days long, all right? At that point in time, like, I don't want to see other people. I just want to be off on my own. Except for my bride, of course, right? So the wedding lasted 7 days, and during that time, it was the host's job to make sure that there was going to be enough food and enough wine for the full 7-day celebration. Now, they've run out of wine. Wine at the time, it speaks of joy. It speaks of covenantal blessing, and so they've run out of wine, and this could have a devastating impact on the wedding, on the host of the wedding, not just socially, but financially as well. And so the law required, from what I understand, the law required that guests bring an appropriate gift to the wedding. If the guests did not bring an appropriate gift to the wedding, the hosts of the wedding could take up legal action against the guest. I would decline every invitation, okay? But what has taken place here is that the hosts of the wedding have not provided enough wine for this 7-day celebration, and thus would not be held responsible if the guest decided not to leave a gift. Those cheapskates, right? So hence this is Mary's problem, all right? And she comes to Jesus and she says to them, we're out of wine. And so Mary is, and you have to understand this too. You have to wonder, like, what's gone wrong here? Because they've probably roughly had about a year to plan for this wedding, right? And so, I mean, what would take place is when a young guy was smitten with a girl, he would have his dad talk to their parents, from what I understand, and they would have a feast together, they have a supper together, and the son would write out a covenant, like a wedding contract, and he would present it to the bride-to-be, potential bride-to-be, and he would sip from a glass of wine and he'd present it before her. She would read through the contract or the covenant, and if she agreed to it, to the terms, she would then take the glass of wine that he had sipped from and sip from it herself. This was called first kiss, basically. And so this was just saying in agreement, basically, I do. Okay, I accept your proposal. And so then the young man would leave her with a gift and say, this is to remember me by, because I'm going to go off and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Very similar to what Jesus did in John chapter 14. And so he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Usually it was in the father's house. I'm sure the daughter-in-law loved that. So, you know, he would go and prepare a place, and it usually would take a year, okay, to do this. And so the young man's working really hard, storing up some money, working really hard, preparing a place, and he never knows when he's going to return. Only the father knows that date. It's set by the father, because the father's going to make sure that his son is prepared, because when a couple got married, the husband would take the whole year off and just be with his bride to make his bride happy. I think we should adopt that in today's society as well. So, right? Amen. Let's do it. So, but the thing is this, roughly, you would have roughly about a year. It usually lasts 9 to 12 months. You'd have about 12 months, basically, to get your plans in order and to make sure that you had enough wine. So, what happened? Because they ran out. This is probably day one and day three, and the wine has run out, from the way I read this. So, either the hosts were just terrible, terrible wedding planners, or they invited one too many people with an alcoholic problem. Okay, that's really what we're dealing with here. And so Mary is the character that I'm focused upon this passage because of her attitude and her expectation of Jesus. And you have to think about what Mary is asking for. Mary is asking for more wine for a bunch of people who have drunk too much, and Jesus does it, okay? Crazy. Great job, Jesus. And in fact, he provides so much more wine. It's between 120 to 180 gallons more, okay? And the wine that comes out is better than the wine that they previously served, because the master of the feast says, you know, usually you bring out the good wine first, and then when everyone's taste buds are numbed and you can't taste anything anymore, then you bring out the poor wine. But you've done the reverse. You've brought out the best wine first, the last, okay? You saved the best for last, which is why we were preaching this message, the best is yet to come with Jesus. You know, for 2020, what are you actually going to believe God for? And so last year, what I did was I handed out these little cups. I handed out these little cups where it's last year, the beginning of the year, I gave you a Sharpie marker just to write on your expectations for 2019. And I just wanted to ask, you know, how did 2019 go? Like, were your prayers answered? Were your expectations met? Are you still believing for your miracle? Are you even believing at all? Because, you know, I think that there are moments in our lives where it's important that we do look backward, just to see how far we've come, or maybe even to see where we've gotten it wrong, maybe. But we're not to live in our past. We're to keep moving forward with great expectation for what lies ahead, because we are meant to be people of hope. You guys with me? All right? And so this is really important. And hope is not just wishful thinking. Hope is a positive mental expectation for good. It means you have to be expecting good things to happen. That is a trademark of what it means to be a Christian. And, you know, I just believe, you know, that your best days, they're not behind you. Regardless of how old you may be, your best days are not behind you. They're in front of you. We're people of hope. And, you know, with 2020 coming, I really honestly believe the best is yet to come. And I think we can believe that for every new year that comes. And so I'm looking at this story, John chapter 2. We did this in the beginning of the year. And it's Mary's expectation of Jesus that I think is just so brilliant. And the story is fantastic. Her attitude is amazing. And the story is really, really funny, the way you read this, okay? And I think that we all have to read the Bible with a sense of humor. And this is how this reads. It's John 2, 1 through 3. It says, on the third day, and some of you have heard this from me before, but it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, it's really important to, when you read the Bible, please read it with the understanding of who's speaking and who's writing. John is writing. John was like one of Mary's own sons, because when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus says to John, "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." So John would have been very familiar with Mary. But here's the thing about Mary that we need to understand when we're reading the scripture. You guys ready? Mary is a mom, okay? And mothers have a very unique way of speaking. They really do. And if your mom, don't get offended this morning, okay? So, moms do this. They make obvious statements or they pose questions that make you stop and think, right? And so, like, it's not really what they're saying. It's how they say it. Like, a dude will just come up to you and say, yo, stop it. Like, or whatever it may be. He'll be very direct. But women aren't direct, all right? I'm sorry, I'm like generalizing for all women. I'm sorry, please forgive me, okay? This is just how things are. So it's like an onion, right? You're like peeling back the layers here. It's like a cake or a parfait, right? From Shrek, okay? So like there's layers. What they're saying is not really what they're saying. Like when I was younger and I'm running outside and playing and I'm all dirty, I would come inside. Judson gets it from somewhere, right? So like I'm running inside and my mom would stop and just say, you're not gonna run through this house with your shoes on, are you? And I'm like, anyway, and there's that tone, right? And I'm like, no, you know, and so, you know, and that's not really what she's saying. And it dawns upon you all of a sudden, she's not asking me a question. She's telling me something. She's telling me to do something. She's saying, take those off. She's saying, take those off. But that's not the language that she's speaking, because moms don't speak directly. They speak indirectly, right? And then later on, I get married, and, you know, much later on, but I get married, right? And I'm running outside with the kids, and I come inside, and all of a sudden, my wife says, you're not going to walk through the house with those shoes on, are you? I'm like, Mom? You know, it's just like, it's like she speaks the same language. I know this language, right? Because the universal language of women is indirection, right? They don't speak directly. There's layers behind it. And here's Mary, right? And she comes to Jesus and says, there's the tone. They have no wine, right? That's really how this was. It must have been how it was communicated. Because Jesus' response says it all. What does this have to do with me, right? There was a tone. There was definitely a tone. And she's not posing an obvious statement. She's mother is giving a command. Fix this, son. Right? She walks in. Son, they have no wine. Right? That's how this is supposed to be read. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Right? Mom. And he knows what his mom's up to. Right? Because he's like, Mom, what does this have to do with me? He says, my hour has not yet come. I didn't come. I came that people would have life and life abundantly. I didn't come that people would have wine and wine abundantly. That's not why I'm here. And so, although it's wonderful, but like still, like, you know, this is Mary, and you just gotta love this. You gotta read the Bible with a sense of humor. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" And you know what I love? She knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Like, she knows. All right, there's been all these words spoken over Jesus from the shepherds and the angel that visited her. And there's been all these words that were speaking. He goes, what does this have to do with me? She ignores the Son of God, looks at the servants, says, do whatever he tells you to do, and walks out. As if mom has just saved the day, right? She's just saved the day. This is mom, right? This is Mother Jesus. And so I think, like, and we sing, oh, we don't sing. Like, I'll never sing it. That song, Mary, Did You Know? Do you know that song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, did you know? Right, so, like, of course Mary knew. In fact, Mary could teach us a thing or two about God because she lived with him for 30 years. Look at her expectation because it's unwavering. Her expectation of God is unwavering. Because basically, he's telling her, this isn't part of the plan. And she's like, I don't care. You know, at the birth of Jesus, there were these incredible words that were spoken over his life. It states that Mary treasured up these words in her heart. So when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, they announced it to the shepherds, the lowest of the low. And this is what it says. It's Luke 2, 15 through 19. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured them up inside. And later on, you find it 12 years later as well, there's the feast of Passover, and they go to Jerusalem, Jesus and his parents, and they must have been with a whole entourage of people, because after the feast, they leave, and Jesus stays behind, and the parents don't even realize it. And they have to go looking for him. He's missing for 3 days. And they go into the temple, and that's where they find him. And he's stumping the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're in awe and wonder at how much this kid knows. And they said, Mary says to Jesus, like, where have you been? He's like, didn't you realize to be in my father's house, doing my father's work? And this is what it says. It's Luke 2:51. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. There's that word again, treasured up. And the words used for treasured or treasured up, it's two different words, but the root word is the same. And the root word means to hold on to. It means to keep in custody, to guard, to not let go. She's holding on to, she's keeping in custody who Jesus is. And it seems to lead her in her expectation of what Jesus does. See, the type of expectation you have in life is a product of what you've guarded, what you kept in custody, and what you've held on to in your heart. What you've treasured up in your heart, it will dictate the expectations you have in life. That makes sense. You know, sometimes we treasure up or we keep in custody disappointments. We keep in custody disappointments, unforgiveness, lies that we've believed about ourselves or life in general. Sometimes we've treasured up traumatic life experiences or the debilitating type of words that people in our life have spoken over us. Because people say that, you know, that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names have never hurt me. That's garbage. Sometimes I prefer sticks and stones rather than the names that people call. Because when you start to believe those names and you begin to identify with them, man, it really ruins you. It's like you start treasuring up these negative things and it produces a pessimism rather than an optimism in life. It produces a fear rather than this ability to hope and to believe. You know, what you've held in custody, it shapes in your heart. It shapes the way that we believe and think. It shapes our expectations in life about ourselves, about others, and what we put our faith in. It's hard to believe the best is yet to come when you've treasured up the lies of the enemy rather than the promises of God. You with me this morning? We're meant to be people of hope. What have you treasured up in your hearts? What have you held on to? What have you kept in custody? Because, you know, sometimes you can't move forward if you've been holding on to some garbage in your past. It's really hard to hope and to believe and to expect the best is yet to come when you've just treasured up negative things in your life that keep pulling you down. Sometimes in order to move forward, we have to let go. You know, I read recently that there are close to 7,500 promises in the Bible. Isn't that crazy? 7,500 promises in the Bible. It's a little shy of that, actually, that number. It's like 7,418 or something like that. Don't quote me. I didn't read it for myself or look them all up myself. But regardless of who the promises are for, because they're usually all directed at somebody, regardless of who the promises are for, the promises are really to reflect the nature of who God is. The promises are not that all your dreams would come true and that everything that you pray for will come how you want it and when you want it. That's living in a fairy tale. Instead, what we find, yeah, no joke, right? Instead, what we find is that the promises in Scripture, they teach us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to wait on Him, okay? And in the end, it's worth it. And the promises that offer hope, and the best promises that we find in Scripture that offer hope, they always come after a time of affliction. Sign me up, right? It's like it's the only way that you actually begin to exercise hope and expectation is when you kind of gone through the ringer. And I actually had someone approach me this past week about their cup that they held on to and wanted to give a quick testimony. And so, Joseph, would you come on up? Thank you.
I reached out to the pastor about a week ago because I hung on to this. And I asked him, are you going to do that service again? And he said he wasn't sure, he was working on it, but I told him I wanted to share a testimony in regards to what I wrote on this cup. So I wrote on this cup, my relationship restored with my wife, Tanya. Because at this time last year, I was 3 months into her telling me she wanted to end our marriage. And at that time, I was completely backslidden and away from God for a number of years. I was living in sin. I didn't even really know if I believed anymore after 20 years of walking with Him. And in 1 second, my life was turned upside down. Every single aspect of it had changed. And I thought, well, that's it. It's over now. I'm about to lose everything. And at that time, I did. So I really believed that if what God had shown me immediately was that I needed to repent. There'd be no restoration without repentance. And I didn't repent right away because I thought there's another way out of this. See, when this comes, when your life is turned upside down, you have three choices. The first one is you can fight back in the flesh. The second one is you can run, which is the flight. But there's a third option, and I had not yet grasped it yet, which is you can stand. When you do all that you know to do, you stand. I hadn't gotten there yet. And so I made a decision that I was going to take my life. And I went into my living room, and I poured a glass of vodka, and I had 100 pills. And I thought, this is it. I can finally do it, because I had been suicidal for years. And I thought, now this is going to be easy because I'm about to lose everything anyway. So I might as just spare myself the pain, because I knew what I was going to have to go through. And I sat there at the table, and just as I was about to do it, the presence of God filled my house.
Wow.
And he said, you will not do this today. Now repent and I will restore you. But it's going to be really, really hard. And I made the decision not to do it. And I repented.
Wow.
And I had believed as I started this road of restoration, because I had a promise from God that if I would lay myself on his altar and let him consume me with his fire, that from the ashes he would raise up something beautiful. And he had clearly given me that in his word, that he was going to give me beauty for those ashes.
Amen. Amen.
And I really believed as I came into this church and I repented and I sat back there that at this time I would be sitting there and my testimony would be that God restored my marriage and my wife would be sitting there and standing next to me and that would be the testimony, but it didn't happen. God did not answer that prayer. But here's what he did answer in a year. In the brokenness, in the waiting, in the restoration, my relationship with my father, my sister, and my brother, who I had not spoken to in 7 years or seen in 7 years, is completely restored.
Wow.
Another prayer that's been answered is, I have been 15 months without a drop of alcohol after years of medicating myself, my anxiety, my stress, my fears with alcohol. I don't even have the temptation to drink. It is completely 100% gone. My business, which I was sure I was going to lose in all of this, was restored to me and has grown.
Wow. That's amazing.
So now I have to make a decision because I'm dealing with God, because he answered every single prayer I prayed this year except for the one that was the closest to my heart, which was to be with my wife. And so I've been struggling the last couple of weeks. And I said, well, Lord, you know, what do I do with that? You know, because it didn't happen. And what he spoke to me really clearly was that you'll stand. And I said, could you release me from this? Because I'm okay. Like, I'm okay now. I'm filled with your spirit again, and I'm doing your work, and I'm leading people to Christ, and I'm back in my calling after so many years away. Could you take this from me, this burden from me, because I'm okay? And he said, no, you'll stand, because if you don't, who's going to stand for her? Who's going to cover her? That was your calling. You knew she was broken when you married her, and you said you could do this. You said you would cover her. You said you would protect her. You said you would minister to her, and you didn't do it. And so now in her absence, I'm calling you to stand and cover her.
Wow.
With no real promise whether or not she's going to come back. So I'm going to hang on to this cup for another year. And I'm going to stand until God tells me not to. And so what I want to say is, no matter what you are believing God for this year, whether it happened or it didn't, or whatever, no matter what comes into your life in the next year, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring.
That's right.
Don't fight back in the flesh. Don't flee. Do all that you know to do, and then stand.
That was awesome. Can we just pray for him real quickly? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for Joseph. God, I thank you for the work that you've been doing in his life. God, we want to thank you for the relationships that have been restored with his parent, with his dad, and his siblings. Father, we just want to thank you so much. God, thank you that you've given him the ability to stand. Thank you for saving his life, rescuing him, filling his room with your presence. And God, we just pray that you grace him with strength, with grace, with wisdom. And this year, as he stands for his wife, and he just believes. And God, we just pray for his wife that you'd call her home in Jesus' name. And we just thank you so much that you're working behind the scenes. Even when we don't see it, you're working. You're a way maker. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You know, I was thinking, you know, with everyone who has wrote on those cups at the beginning of the year, what do you do when prayers aren't answered? I love what you said. You know, sometimes I think that we get so focused on, and we put our hope in the outcome rather, or in the promise rather than the one who made the promise. When you look at Mary, you know, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you, right? Meaning, she didn't know what he was going to do. She wasn't focused on the outcome. Like, she didn't stand there and say, like, okay, Jesus, I want you to fill the stones with water, right? Like, she was really indirect. She just said, do whatever he tells you to do. Meaning, she didn't know what he was going to do. Her focus wasn't on the outcome. Her focus was on the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get so focused on what we want to happen that we become disillusioned and discouraged and disappointed when it doesn't happen. But we're not to focus on the outcome. We're to focus on the person, because he's faithful. He's always faithful. I have prayed and asked for so many things in my life from God, and that's a good thing, and that's a right thing to do, but I have never had an answer to prayer happen how I wanted it and when I wanted it. It just never happens that way. And regardless of whether or not it happens the way I want it to or when I want it to, I'm still going to stand, and I'm still going to believe that God is faithful. My hope isn't in the outcome. My hope is in the one who brings the outcome. This makes sense. And I think it's so important. And you know, when you go through different times of affliction, you know, God never saves you from affliction. You can't exercise hope that way. He always saves you through the affliction. He does. I mean, you don't see Israel being saved from the wilderness. He saves Israel in this 40-year experience of the wilderness. You don't see God saving people. You don't see God saving Joshua and his army from the 31 kingdoms they had to fight. He saves them as they're fighting. He steps in for them as they're fighting. You don't see God saving David from Goliath. You don't see God saving Daniel from the lion's den. And you don't see God saving Rack Shack and Benny. Like, I don't know. I've watched a lot of VeggieTales. So you don't see them saving him from the fiery furnace. You just don't. He saves them in the midst of it. There was a fourth in the fire with them. When you pass through the waters, he says, I'll be with you. He doesn't save you from the waters. He doesn't save you from the fire. He saves you as you're going through it. And you know what? This is where a lot of people give up. This is where they take their cups and they take their expectations and they throw them in the garbage. Because, well, God has good plans for me, it says, plans to prosper me, but I don't feel like I'm prospering, as if prospering is just about keeping you healthy and wealthy. There's a lot of healthy and wealthy people in this world, and they're miserable. They're not prospering. It's always about what God is doing in your heart. It's always about this process that God is leading people through. That's how salvation comes. It's through everything that we go through. And we endure and we stand and we just continue to believe, not in the promise, in the one who made the promise. You know, Mary didn't know what Jesus would do. It's not that she believed he's a winemaker. She just believed he's a waymaker, right? You know, for 2020, whatever this year may bring, let's stand. Let's believe the best is yet to come. You know, let's not believe and have our focus on the outcome. Let's have our focus on the one who can bring an outcome. And just to believe that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine, in Jesus' name. This year, 2020, is going to be a great year. Let's stand and let's believe it. Let's be people of hope. Amen. Let's treasure up. Let's guard. Let's keep in custody who our God is. God is faithful. Let's stand.